is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by The Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Paul's epistle to the Romans endorses Roman Catholic doctrine. Or does it? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us, that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for coming back.
Tom, always good to be with you.
We are in Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 6. Last week, I think we got through about four verses in chapter 6, so we're going to pick up with verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, for some of our listeners, maybe this language is almost a little bit cryptic, so let's see what we can do about breaking this down, explaining some things. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Greg, what does that mean?
Well, you know, this is a marvelous passage because it demonstrates the security that we have in our salvation. Because Paul says, for if we have been planted, and if here's first class, assuming it's true. In other words, he's saying, for if you have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and you have. So in other words, if you are saved, if you have been placed into Christ, then you will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So Paul is saying, listen, if you've been saved, you will be resurrected. There's no in-between, and there's nothing that anything, or there's nothing anyone can do, or any event that can transpire that will cause that not to come to pass. And again, that's why when Christ said it was finished, he meant it. There was nothing left for you and I to do. It's all done in him and by him and through him on the cross of Christ. So if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, then just assuredly then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's a marvelous passage. It's one of great encouragement, and every believer should rejoice that it's there.
Right. And having been planted together in the likeness of his death, we have been set free from sin. That's the penalty. The penalty for sin is death, Scripture says. He paid the full penalty for our sins. So we are no longer in the bondage, a slave to sin, but we've been set free from that. And now, in his resurrection, we have a resurrection life, that his Holy Spirit, who we've been sealed with, once we became believers, enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God. It's a resurrection life. It's wonderful.
It is.
Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You know, last week, at the end of the program, I read from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Greg, let's go through this just point for point. I am crucified with Christ. Now, wait a minute. I was never put on a cross and crucified.
Well, right, but we share in that crucifixion because of our faith.
Right. In other words, our identification with Christ, his death is our death. You know, sometimes when people look at becoming a believer in Christ, it is by grace, through faith, there is nothing we can do. He did it all. But as we commit our lives to him, his death is our death. And
right.
His life, resurrection life, is our life. That's what the Scripture is. Well, maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself. It says it plainly. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In other words, although I'm dead, I still have a life to live, right?
Right.
Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In other words, I'm not in control anymore in the sense that I can't live a resurrection life on my own power.
Right.
It's got to be done, In effect, Christ has to live his life through me, and this is what this is saying. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, looking to him, trusting in him, obeying him. Now, again, Greg, is this a works for salvation?
No, it can't be a works for salvation. You'd have to go back and invite all our listeners to go back and reread the first five chapters of Romans. If anything could be further from the truth, it's that. And Paul, here in Romans 6:6, is simply trying to convey to us that now we are saved. We are no longer obligated to serve sin because there is a new nature within us. We now also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we have now the ability not to serve sin. It's a volitional choice.
Right.
Something that we choose to do, and then God the Holy Spirit lives his life through us. And that's where the battle is. And at the end of the verse where Paul says that henceforth we should not serve sin, serve's a present tense verb. In other words, henceforth we should not continue to sin and sin and sin. This is something we should not do. He doesn't say you will not, but it's something we should not do. Now, why shouldn't we? Well, as he says in the beginning of verse 6, knowing this, knowing that we have been planted with him and knowing that we are in his resurrection, knowing that we'll spend eternity with him, knowing that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then how should we live? We should live accordingly, allowing God the Holy Spirit to live his life through us. It's a no-brainer if we think about it, but the problem is we allow ourselves to be overcome by things of this life and don't allow God to have the reins like he should.
And it ought not to be because, again, because of what Christ accomplished for us, because of his Holy Spirit that indwells us, we are empowered to live a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord.
Right.
But as you said, it's still volitional. And what happens to a believer when he's caught up in a sin? The Lord's going to deal with it. Last week, you quoted from Hebrews chapter 12, Greg, that Jesus said, those whom I love, I chasten, I scourge. He's going to deal with us on those issues for our good.
Right.
Just as a father who loves his child is going to discipline the child for the child's good. Well, how much more than our loving father?
Well, you know, the proof of the fact that we're secure in Christ we find in verse 7, because Paul injects, he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The word freed there is a judicial term in Greek, and it means literally has been justified. And it's perfect tense, which means it's an event that has transpired in the past with the results that endure forever. In other words, we were ransomed from the slave market. The redemption, the price was paid by Christ. Now we are freed from sin for time and eternity. Sin has no dominion over us. Sin is never charged to our account again. The account, our sin debt, has been paid. And so Paul says, again, now that we know that, if that's the case, then we should do what? Then we should live accordingly. We should, the end of verse 8, he talks about also live with him.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, let me read that verse. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
Right.
The idea here is that it's still volitional. We have not moved into a deterministic kind of thing because of something that we've done. Love demands a will. It has to be a willingness to do these things. And if there's no choice, then we've just become robots. And all of this is really pointless. It's not real life.
Well, Romans 6 is one of the many death blows to the idea that man has no free will. They're saying God chose or predetermined or predestined who'd be saved, who'd be lost, etc. If there's any place that has volition stamped all over, it's Romans 6. And Paul's talking to the believer. So does the believer have the propensity to sin? Of course he does. Does the believer have the ability to do it? Of course he does. Now, does he have the means whereby he can resist and not do it and live accordingly as he should as a believer? And the answer is yes, and Paul is going to even make that much clearer as we go down the chapter.
Mm-hmm. I'm picking up with verse 9. knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. If you have a contract, the contract's only in effect as long as you live. Once you're dead, that's it. Period. So Christ died once. He paid the full penalty. As you mentioned last week, from the cross, he cried, "It is finished." Tetelestai means paid in full.
Well, you know, when he says knowing that Christ being raised, etc., the word knowing there is a word that means a self-evident truth. And so Paul is saying something here clearly, again, validating the resurrection as well. He says knowing that Christ being raised from the dead. In other words, that's not an opinion. That's not a religious hope. That's not even somebody's collective view of what happened to Christ, but that's a fact. It's a reality. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So the resurrection of Christ validates his sacrifice. It demonstrates to one and all that the Father accepted his sacrifice, that his sacrifice was efficacious for all, that it paid the sin debt. So now, if the sin debt is paid, and Christ has risen from the grave, and we share in that resurrection life, wow, how should that impact the believer? Mm-hmm. Should have an immense impact on him if he understands that and contemplates that.
Right. Verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Let's go back to the first part of that. As a Roman Catholic, Mass after Mass after Mass, throughout my life and way before I was born and throughout the world on altars all over the place, you have Christ dying, not just daily, but thousands of times during the day, depending on which time zone you're in. This is so wrong.
Well, you're right. And clearly, in that he died unto sin. The verb there is aorist tense, meaning a point-time action. It's not a continuing action. And then it says, he liveth. Liveth there is present tense. In other words, he lives and lives and lives unto God. So how many times did he die? And Paul says he died once. So if you, for example, if you went to the book of Hebrews and read chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, look how many times it, in those chapters it makes the clear statement that Jesus died one time, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, etc. That stands in blatant contradiction to Rome's idea that we have to continue to offer an ongoing sacrifice for sins. The only reason why you would offer an ongoing sacrifice for sins for the living and the dead is because the initial sacrifice was not accepted.
Right.
And if it was accepted, then it's the epitome of hypocrisy to continue to do that.
Greg, I've heard people say, well, no, he doesn't actually die. He only dies once. This is a representation of what took place on Calvary's Hill. That's not the case. According to Catholic dogma, according to Catholic teaching, it says that he is immolated on the altar.
Right.
Anybody who would like to look up that term, and this is what official Catholic teaching means by this, immolating means to kill, as in a sacrifice. That's the pure definition of it. So, again, we have what takes place in the Catholic Church, and which is the, I don't want to say the epitome, but it's the, you know, major, major sacrament of the Church, the Eucharist, is so contrary to the Word of God that it's grievous.
Well, you know, and it's not called the representation of the cross. It's called the sacrifice of the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the very terminology tells us what it is. And every Roman Catholic knows that, well, they teach it's essential for eternal life.
Yeah.
Why would it be if it's simply a mere presentation of what already occurred?
Right. Verse 11, we've got about a minute left. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's an encouragement, an exhortation for all of us. Yes, we have been saved by grace through faith, But we've been saved unto good works. There's plenty for us to do to please the Lord, but it's not for salvation. It's for living a life that's fruitful and productive, that's an encouragement to others, but most of all, really most of all, it's a life that pleases God for all that He has done for us.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, "I get a little annoyed at Catholic apologists. They are so intent at proving that their church is the only true church, and their chief target to prove wrong is evangelical Christians. Curiously, I never hear them object to the obvious pagan practices practiced by Catholics throughout the world. For example, in Haiti, quite often an infant's baptism is overseen by both a Catholic priest and a voodoo priest. What gives?" Greg, I can share in annoyance. I don't know if that's the word. I think it goes beyond that. I get a little angry sometimes. Many Catholic apologists are, in fact, former evangelicals. I know a friend of mine just attended, a friend of yours too, Mike Gendron, Greg, attended a conference in Houston, and it was a Catholic apologetics conference, and most of the speakers, there were only two priests of the 8 to 10 speakers, there were only two priests, but most of the work was instructing Roman Catholics in how to deal with their evangelical friends or when they come against evangelicals with regard to what they believe. And many of these apologists were former evangelicals. So that's a problem. But related to the question here, I find time and time again that they're focused in on the Bible and what the Bible teaches, whereas in practice, parishes, communities of Roman Catholics, they're into so many things that I don't even know if officially the Church of Rome could go along with. Just as this person points out, you have a baptism in Haiti. And by the way, there's a saying in Haiti that Haitians are 86% Roman Catholic, but 100% voodoo. So you have a mixture of within practicing Catholicism there of voodoo and Catholicism. Now, why aren't these apologists going after stuff like that?
Well, you know, it's interesting, too, just a sidebar, voodoo has just been recognized as the official religion of Haiti. That's the first time that's ever occurred. But a few years ago, John Paul II visited Haiti, and he met with the high priest of the Voodoo and told him, in essence, he would in no way compromise the religion of his ancestors by converting to Catholicism. And so, you know, down here in New Orleans, we have the Santeria, which is a mixture of voodoo and Catholicism. We have voodoo festivals here. The church, the Catholic Church, never says anything about those things. They, as a matter of fact, they embrace those things. Mm-hmm. And so Catholic apologists, I would say that, yes, they do have a lot to apologize for. And their mission is to not try to study the Bible, but try to find ways to extract pieces of Scripture to try to give some credence to their religious practices. And, you know, they fail miserably at that. And it's the writer or the listener, his point is well taken. It's obvious to people that just look around and look at the practices, and nothing's ever said about them. So how in the world can they pride themselves on being biblically accurate and the mother of the Bible and all those things when in practice they're just the opposite?
Mm-hmm. Greg, sometimes I've thought that, especially after something like this comes up, like with this question, I thought I would almost pay the way of any Catholic apologist, send him down to South America, to some village down there, and let them begin to talk about their biblical view of Catholicism. And that is their sanitized version of how the Catholic Church conforms itself to the teachings of Scripture. Let them present that in the village, and at the same time chide the villagers for their paganism, for their overt paganism. What would happen to these
guys? Well, you buy the ticket, I'll buy the life insurance policy.
They would be run out of town on a rail.
That's the best that would happen to them.
You know, I remember some time back, there was a priest, and it was in Mexico, and I don't know if he was a curator of Our Lady of Guadalupe, you know, the village there. I can't remember exactly how it went, but I do remember this specifically, that he was a historian. And he just made the comment that we have no evidence that Juan Diego, the peasant, the Mexican peasant who supposedly Our Lady appeared to, that would be Our Lady of Guadalupe. And he was saying there's no historical evidence that Juan Diego ever existed. Well, guess what happened to him?
Got fired.
Oh, man. He was gone so fast. He was running for his life. Not just the people, but the church itself.
Well, you know, right here in New Orleans, I think next week, there's a Feast of the Holy Rosary thing. And at St. Dominic's Church here, there's a big festival. And the flyers that are being passed out talk about how Mary appeared to St. Dominic and gave him the rosary. Well, the Catholic Encyclopedia completely just repudiates that. It says that Dominic had nothing to do with the rosary, never saw Mary. There was no rosary in Dominic's day. I don't think the rosary was within 200 years of Dominic. And they say that it was just the delusional monk, a Dominican monk by the name of DeRoop, Alan DeRoop, that fostered this. Now that they've learned that it's fraudulent, that it didn't come from Mary, their response, in essence, is that it's validated in the piety of the people.
Right.
You know, you say, well, wait a minute. You know this is not true. And I'm thinking, but you're passing out flyers telling people that this occurred when in reality you know it did not occur. So, again, the facts are very funny things for people.
Right.
They just don't want those. They just don't want the truth. That's the problem.
And again, we have, I want to call them the sanitized or biblicized, sanitized Catholic apologists. They don't ever address any of these things because it's just overwhelming. I mean, where do you begin? Growing up as a youth, Greg, as a Roman Catholic, did you have your St. Christopher's medal?
Sure.
Was there one in your car?
Absolutely.
Okay. This was before the Jesus on the dashboard.
We had both.
Right. So where is St. Christopher?
Well, you know,
today?
That's the interesting thing, because a few years ago I was at a local Catholic bookstore here. Matter of fact, the Daughters of St. Paul bookstore, and I was purchasing something for some research, and I just kind of asked the nun just to see what kind of reaction I would get. So I asked her, how do you feel about the fact that St. Christopher, not only is he not a saint, but he didn't even exist, according to the Catholic theologians and the new information that's just come out from the Vatican? And she looked both ways, and she kind of leaned real close to me, and she says, oh, we don't believe that. We still think he's a saint. Now, I thought, what do you do at that point?
Yeah.
You know, people just believe what they ever, you know, what they want to believe. Forget history. Forget the facts. Forget the scripture. Just believe whatever you want to believe.
You know, I, growing up Roman Catholic, and now looking back on it, the nuns were wonderful. I was, you know, I went away to private school and so on. I was pretty much raised by nuns, and they would just make up things. I call it folk religion. You know, it's folk Catholicism, and they had some great stories and some ideas, and, you know, you listen to it and you say, yeah, well, yeah, that sounds really good and so on, but it's not truth.
Right.
And Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what we need, isn't it, Greg?
Amen.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 4503. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.